Joshua that every place the sole of his foot would tread on, he had given to him. Not, I will give it to you. No, he had already given it to him. It's already his. It was already theirs. And quite frankly, friends, today, it's already yours. They had to go and possess the possession that was already belonging to them. God has given you and I. God has given you and I so much. We just have to go and possess it. God has given it. We just have to go and claim it, to take it. So many times though, we get our attention diverted to that which is most important. Not so long ago, I was found myself in a situation where I had gone to my phone to look at the weather. I had left my son and his friend out at a park, and we needed to find out what the weather was going to do while they were gone, and we had turned on the phone to go to the weather app to see what was going on. Before long, about that time, I had noticed I got an email. Well, I opened not the weather app, but I opened my email, and I read the email, and it asked me a question, and I knew I had a document on my computer by which I could answer the question, so I went to the documents section of my phone to find the document. I didn't find it on the first time, the second time, or the third time, but by the fourth time, I did. After that, I had gotten a text message. I responded to the text message, which led me to a link on an app in which I got a reel, and now I was sucked in watching reels, and my wife says, Mike, what are you doing? I said, I don't remember what I had come to my phone to do. The world can really pull at us like that, right? It can steal our attention, and it can dilute our affection, and it can cause us to live for the wrong things in life. That's true in our life today as it was in Paul's life as he writes to the book of Rome, or writes to the church in Rome, as it was in the life of the Israelites as Joshua was leading them. Friends, today in our text, we are going to see so clearly three principles that can help keep our lives focused on what it is that God has done for us. Because the reality is this, that God desires for you and I to live in the freedom and the victory and the peace that he has already given to us. We just have to claim it. We just have to choose to walk in it. So right here, starting in the book of Romans, let me just point out these three overarching principles for us. Number one, if you're going to live in the freedom that only God can give to you, if you're going to live in the freedom of Christ, then you have to secure a release from the law. You have to secure a release from the law. And so if you will, go back to chapter 7 here and read with me as we have opportunity to just kind of reacquaint ourselves with that which we covered last week. He says, do you not know, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives? For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while she lives, or while he lives, but if her husband dies, she is released from that law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is still alive. Drop down to verse 4. Likewise, my brothers, you have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit in God. For while we are living in the flesh, our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now, listen, now we've been released from the law, having died to that which held us captive. Friends, we have to secure a release from the law. Now, whether by Roman or Jewish law, a woman was bound to her husband for life. And the only way that she could be freed from her husband was through the death of the husband. When this happens, she was perfectly free to marry again. Applying that analogy to the life of a believer and his relationship with the law, the woman is the believer and the law is the husband, all right? And now imagine a woman married to a man by the name of Mr. Law. All right, there's nothing wrong with Mr. Law. In fact, he's upright, He's honorable. He's perfectly consistent. He never changes his standard. He never lowers his expectations, and he never compromises on what is right. Every day, she knows exactly what to expect. The problem is not with his expectations. It's not that his expectations are unfair or unruly. No, the problem is that she lacks the ability to consistently meet his expectation. And over time, she begins to realize that her entire relationship is built on the sense of performance. Every day is another day for evaluation, and every day after the evaluation has been made, she realizes she never meets the standard. Every day is a constant reminder of how short she falls. The more she focuses on the standard, the more she is aware of her failures. Mr. Law can identify every single flaw in this woman, but he cannot supply her the necessary power to correct the flaws. Then one day she's out and she's taking a walk in the park, and she notices another man. This man is not Mr. Law, this man is Mr. Love. And unlike Mr. Law, he does not merely point out what is right, he provides the strength to accomplish it. He doesn't just point out what is good, he gives her the encouragement to live accordingly. But there's a problem. Paul clearly outlines this problem in the first three verses because he recognizes that as long as she's married to Mr. Law, she cannot be married to Mr. Love. And so she decides, what I'm going to do is I'm going to outlive Mr. Law. I'm just going to wait for him to die. And once Mr. Law dies, then I can go and marry Mr. Love. But as the days go by, friends, as the day goes by, she recognizes, there's no way she's going to outlive Mr. Law. Every day, moment by moment, day by day, she recognizes Mr. Law is here and is here for the long haul. Now, theologically speaking, as Paul talks about this idea of law versus love, this idea of law versus grace, this idea of the way of the world versus the way of God, understand this, the good news of the gospel is not that Mr. Law dies. That's not the good news of the gospel. The good news of the gospel is that we can die to Mr. Love or to Mr. Law. Let me try to explain it this way. God's standard, the law, as Paul is referencing here, God's standard is never going to perish. In fact, Matthew chapter 5, verse 18, just write this out in the margins of your Bible. It says, I truly say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not a single iota, not a dot will pass away from the law until all of it is accomplished, until all of it is fulfilled. Understand this, the law is not going to die. And so the analogy that Paul offers here is that accordingly, you and I will never get out of the relationship of the law unless we have the ability to die. And that was Paul's point in Romans chapter 5 and Romans chapter 6 when he comes and he says, listen, when Christ died, listen, you died with him. And when he was buried, you were buried with him. And when he rose, you rose with him. You said, see, instead of living your entire life connected to, tethered to, anchored to the law, the old relationship based on performance, a standard by which you could never meet, Paul says, in Christ, we belong now to him. See, freedom begins when we stop trying to earn God's approval and we start living from the approval that's already been secured for us in Christ Jesus. Now, we talked about that in great detail last week, that we need to break free from the law. Now, let's move forward to show this, that not only do we need to be released from the law, we need to show reliance on the Lord, all right? So here's how Paul continues to build this argument for us. He says this, beginning in verse 7, he says, what then shall we say? that the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what is to covet if the law had not said, you shall not covet. But sin, seizing the opportunity through the commandments, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I once was alive apart from the law, but when the commandments came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandments that promised life proved to be death to me. For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandments, deceived me, though it through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous and good. Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me. Through what is good? In order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandments might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions. For I do not know what I want, but I do the very things I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law. That is good. So now, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. How many of you feel like that's your testimony today? Yeah. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep doing. Now, if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but the sin that dwells in me. So I find it to be the law that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand. For I delight in the law of God and in my inner being. Verse 23, pay very close attention. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man am I. Who will deliver me from this body of death? Effectively, what Paul is arguing here is he's saying, listen, we have this law. The law is good. The law is right. The law holds us to a standard. The law is praiseworthy. All of the law is good. And we're married to the law. But after marrying the law, we recognize there's a better way. When we die to self, we have the ability now, through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, to be married unto, as we look at this passage, what we are describing as Mr. Love. Yet in this passage, the woman discovers something surprising. Her greatest problem never really was Mr. Law. That was not her problem. And friends, listen to me. The law of God is really not your problem either. It's not the law of God that is a problem, Paul argues here. It's in our inability to fulfill the law of God. That's the problem. The law is not the issue. The standard is not the problem. The precept is not the hang-up here. It's in our inability to honor the law. It's in our inability to honor the precept. She thought a new relationship might automatically solve everything. But she soon discovers, as Paul discovers, which I believe probably as you and I discover, the struggle still exists within us. The conflict is no longer external. It's really not about the law. It's internal. It's about us. It's about our heart. She loves Mr. Love. She wants to please him. She agrees with his desires, and she embraces his values, yet she finds herself repeating the same failures and the same frustrations as before. Her intentions are good. Her heart is good. She desires to be successful, but her strength is insignificant and insufficient. She discovers that determination alone cannot produce transformation. Paul is arguing I, in myself, I have a problem. And in fact, if you look at verses 7 all the way down through verse 23, listen, from 7 to 23, Paul uses the personal pronoun I, me, or my 45 times. 45 times. I can't do it. Now, what can he not do? He can't live to the standard of the law. He uses the word law here in these same verses 23 times. He says, as much as I try to live according to the law of God, I fall so short. Paul's focus in this passage is on his self-effort. He's not describing a lack of desire in obeying God. He is describing the futility of attempting to obey God through his own human strength. And I think this is where, verse 7 through 23, I think this is where many believers live. They're sincere, they're honest, they make promises, they rededicate themselves, they are determined to be better, yet eventually they find themselves facing the same failures and the same frustrations and the same folly and the same shortcomings. Why? Because the Christian life was never designed to be lived through self-discipline alone. The answer, my friends, listen, as Paul gives it here, the answer is not in trying harder. You can try as hard as you want, and you'll still never meet the standard. The answer is found not in trying harder, but depending more fully on Christ. The Holy Spirit doesn't want to improve our flesh. No, he replaces self-reliance with divine enablement. In other words, God is not looking for behavior modification in your life. What he's looking to do is to transform your heart of stone into a heart that beats with passion for him. We constantly strive to do it on our own, but we fail. Over and over and over again, we fail. And Paul gets down to the very bottom of the barrel here in verse 24. Wretched a man am I. Who will deliver me from the body of death? My friends, if you were tracking with Paul's thought throughout here, and you say, you know, Paul, I really identify with you. I really identify with you. You're working hard to obey the law of God, and yet you realize how woefully short you fall, time and time again. If your life were to be written out in words, and the prevailing word of your narrative is the word I, me, or my, you identify with Paul in that. You have done everything you can in your own power to live according to God. I want you to understand, you're not alone. We see this in the Apostle Paul, but I want you to pay very close attention to what he says in verse 24, because, friends, this is where the narrative for Paul shifts. A wretched man am I, he says. But then I want you to notice the next word. It's not the word what. What will deliver me from this body of death? Paul understands something here. It's really not about what strength and what effort and what determination and what energy. It's not about the what in his life. What's it about? It's who. Who, he says, who will deliver me from this body of death? Who will deliver me? See, victory for the child of God does not come by working hard to eliminate your sinful habits. No, it comes by allowing Christ to take full possession of your life. It comes by allowing him, through his strength and through his power, to work and to move and to mold you and to form you and to fashion you. It all comes down, friends, listen, it all comes down to Jesus and Jesus alone. Our reliance has to be on him, has to be on his strength. It's got to be rooted in his character. It's got to be developed through his discipline. It's about Jesus coming alive within us. We die to the law, but we don't turn on to some type of, we don't live in some type of psychology or culture or some type of winful way. No, we actually die to the law that we might show a reliance in Christ, because he's the one who makes the difference in our life. And therefore, as a result, verse 25 totally shifts the narrative. 25 helps us to realize that we've got to die to a law that we might show a reliance on the Lord, so that we can very literally start rejoicing in victory. See, we move from despair to praise because of the result of Christ. He says, thanks be to God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So then I myself, I serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. There is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you, and here's the operative word, free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. What was it in Paul's life that radically changed everything? He had already argued that he wanted to do good. He tried to do good. He set his mind on doing good. He made decisions to do good. And yet at the end of the day, when he looks back, all he proved was that he was a sinner. He couldn't do it. What made the difference? Who will set him free from the spirit of death? Look at verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. We have great reason to praise God because of what he has done in the person of Christ. For without Christ, we would be dead in our sins, Paul argues. But in Christ, he has trumped the law of sin and death. Now, Paul is not saying, what must I do? Rather, who will rescue me? My friends, in our life today, I just kind of wonder how many of us are missing out in the freedom that Christ has for us because we're still looking to the what's of the world as opposed to looking to the who of Jesus. You see, when God made a tree, back all the way in Genesis chapter 1, when God made a tree, he paused, he looked down, and he said, it was good. When God made a rabbit, he looked at it and said, hey, it's good. He set the sun and the stars in the sky. He looked at it and said, what? It was good. All right, speed forward many years. Man makes a refrigerator and says, it is. No, we don't say it's good. No, we say it's amazing. Not right? I mean, come on. We look at what we've accomplished and we think to ourselves, look at how awesome this is. I mean, it keeps our food cold and we don't even have to throw it outside. It's outstanding. Look at the refrigerator. Look at the car. Look at the watch. Look at the cell phone. Look at what we have accomplished. It's amazing. It's awesome. It's fabulous. We're fanatical about our own creation, aren't we? Praising what we have done, praising what we have made, praising what we have accomplished. We use words like, aren't we good, fantastic, excellent, awesome, fabulous, amazing? But the refrigerator is going to break down, and the car engine will eventually blow up. And all the while, guess what, my friends? The tree still stands, and the rabbit still hops. Sometimes I wonder if we have a very skewed view of our definitions of good versus great. Friends, listen. At best, man can only be good. At our best. But God is always great. Now, here's the reality. If you really believe that, if you believe in the greatness of our God, the greatness of our God is not on greater display anywhere in all the scriptures than in the person and work of Jesus Christ and what he's done for you. And so in your attempts to be good, might I suggest to you that you retire any of your failed efforts to be good and surrender to the one who is great in your life. Give your life over to him. In your veiled attempts to try to do it on your own, my friends, you will find life, you will find victory, you'll find happiness and joy, you will find goodness, and you'll find grace when you yield control of your life to the person and work of Jesus and Jesus alone. Let's pray to that end. Father, today, we understand that the law is good. But Father, we understand that you want to bestow upon us great. And as good as the law might be to help us understand your standard, to help us understand your desire and your will and your way, as good as that might be, Father, we acknowledge today that all the law does is show us that we so fall woefully short of your expectation. And so, Father, we oftentimes want to acknowledge that in such a way that we just try harder. But your word so clearly teaches us today, Father, we don't have to try harder. We just simply need to yield our life to the one who makes the difference. Father, today, I pray throughout this auditorium for those who are married to Mr. Law and yet regularly wake up and feel discouraged and depressed that they never meet the standard. I pray today, Father, that you will allow them to die to themselves, introducing them to a God of love who does, in fact, make the difference in their life. Father, do a good work in us today. For it's in your name we pray these things. Amen. I invite you to stand to your feet as we enter a time of invitation.